Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to ages of ages. Amen. All right, we are continuing our study of Acts, and also, of course, the companion study is Paul. We're not doing a complete study on the Pauline epistles here. This is really our main focus is Acts of the Apostles, but you can't really talk about Acts without talking about the Pauline epistles. And you certainly can't talk about the Pauline epistles without talking about Acts of the Apostles, because it gives you the historical background to these incredibly invaluable letters. So last week, we jumped from somewhere around Acts chapter 20. Let's go over there. Let's see here. Acts chapter 20. So right around Acts chapter 20, verse 2, I think is where we left off. We used it as our springboard to then jump into the topic of Galatians and 1st and 2nd Corinthians. So Paul is on his third journey right now. He left Antioch and traveled through Asia Minor, that whole area, modern day Turkey. He ended up in Ephesus. And then from Ephesus, he wrote a letter to the Galatians, the churches through which he had just passed. Iconium, Lystra, Antioch, Pisidia, etc. The churches he established on his first journey, visited on his second journey. We already discussed the letter to the Galatians last time. So he also wrote another letter at the same time called 1 Corinthians while he was in Ephesus. And so this whole story of Ephesus, this is chapter 19 through 20. So if you kind of want to get caught up here, if you haven't been with us before, or you're just listening to this recording from another time, so chapters 19 through 20, he's in Ephesus. While he's in Ephesus, he wrote two letters, one back to the churches of Galatia, which we studied, of course, last week. And then he wrote a letter to the church in Corinth, which he hopes to visit very soon. And the story of all of that occurs in 1 Corinthians. That's where we get a little more information. So let's turn over to 1 Corinthians. How are you going to find 1 Corinthians in your Bible? Well, after Acts of the Apostles, you come to Romans, and then 1 and 2 Corinthians. Why is it arranged that way? Because that's the order in which the early church read. So why is our New Testament arranged the way it is? It's the lectionary of the early church. The four Gospels right at the front. There's your Gospel book. And then Acts all the way to the end is the order in which they would read through these church epistles, this literature throughout the year. Book of Revelation at the very, very, very end, because some areas did not read it in the churches because it was the bishops determined it was a little too confusing for the average person. Very wise today. Of course, Book of Revelation is probably the most misunderstood book of the entire Bible. So in the early church, there were whole areas in which they did not use it in the regular Sunday lectionary because of the incredible confusion among the people about the book, thinking it was about the end of the world and all kinds of stuff like that, which is what most people think today as well. So so you get at the very, very end there, because some churches would throw it on at the end. Other churches just didn't use it at all. We've had, if you're interested in the Book of Revelation, there's about a 5-part study or something in the archive on the website. So if you're listening to this and you're in the recordings and you're interested in the Book of Revelation in more detail, you can go to the archive on the Bible study website and scroll down until you find the Book of Revelation. There's a couple different studies. I think we did one, maybe a 1-2-hour study or something, but there's a fairly detailed one there done about 4 or 5-hour study, I think. All right. So now, when you come to 1 Corinthians, why is 1 Corinthians right here after Romans? Well, the Pauline epistles are arranged from longest to shortest in two groups. The community letters, longest to shortest, And then you come to those personal letters, longest and shortest. And this is very pastoral. It's very logical, because the longer something is, the longer the composition is, the more likely you're going to have more details. A shorter composition is going to assume much more of its audience. And so when Paul's writing a letter to a church and it goes on for 16 chapters, well, he's clearly had to write a lot of detail, and he cannot assume a lot of his audience. The Epistle to the Romans. When he writes a letter to the to a church and only, you know, takes up, say, 5 or 6 chapters, 1 Thessalonians or Galatians, he's assuming a massive amount of his audience. And so if you read a composition in which the author is assuming a lot of knowledge, common knowledge between the author and the audience, and you're not that audience, you're going to struggle to understand it. So the early church arranged Paul's epistles as community letters first, then Paul, and then personal letters. Again, much more general, less assumption of the audience than a personal letter, but also longest to shortest because of the very same reason. It's very, very practical, very practical. But they're not ordered in our New Testament or in that lecture in the order in which they were written, but rather, I just said, according to the early church lectionary. So let's turn over to 1 Corinthians. In many ways, 1 Corinthians is one of the most important of the Pauline epistles because it's so long and detailed and has so much in there that helps us understand what was going on in the early church, how Paul preached about things like baptism and the Eucharist and laying on of hands. There's all sorts of incredible resources here. And also, of course, the centrality in this epistle of the gospel, the good news. What is that good news? What is that gospel? If I ask you and I say, what's the good news? What's the gospel? And you don't know right now, you can't answer me. There's a problem, right? So but 1 Corinthians solves that problem for you. He makes it very clear. The good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that he is risen from the dead. That's the good news. That's at the end of the epistle. We'll see that when we get there. Okay, so 1 Corinthians. Hopefully you found it by now. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians in your Bibles, Acts, then Romans, and then you come to 1 Corinthians. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to God. So that beginning there is very standard. This is how Paul begins all of his letters. And then now he goes to his thanksgiving section, very standard. I give thanks to God always for you because of the grace of God, which was given you in Christ Jesus. Look at those plays off the theme of gift, grace, charis, a gift, grace, right? So I give thanks to God always for because of the grace of God, which is given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, with all speech and all knowledge. So the church in Corinth is plagued by a number of heresies when Paul's writing this letter. One of the major problems for the church in Corinth is that the church in Corinth is part of the city of Corinth. And the city of Corinth is well known for its schools of rhetoric and philosophy. Tarsus as well, where Paul came from. All the major, really big, cities like Athens and stuff would have important schools. Think of modern universities today. You know, you're not going to find a major university out in the middle of nowhere in a cornfield, right? The major universities are usually somewhere near a big city or something like that, or in the city. So Corinth also had important schools or colleges, universities, whatever you want to call them. And Corinth was famous for its schools of rhetoric and philosophy. And so the Corinthians, in general, think of themselves as pretty smart people. And so the church in Corinth also then has that inclination. And one of the temptations is that the church members are thinking that maybe they know a little more than Paul knew. Maybe they can talk a little better than Paul can talk. Why would they think like that? We're going to see when Paul came to Corinth, he didn't use his skills in rhetoric and philosophy, although he was well-trained in those schools from Tarsus. And he's going to explain why here in the chapter and the next chapter as well. Okay. He says, but in Christ you have been enriched with all speech and all knowledge. So Paul's showing them that it's not the secular schools of Corinth in which you studied pagan philosophy and pagan rhetoric that is going to enrich you, but rather the study of the rhetoric of God and the philosophy of God, the knowledge of God and his word. So Paul's going to kind of take that inclination they have and baptize in a certain sense, redirect them toward that interest in what they've been given through their baptism into Christ. Okay, so even as the testimony to Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? That's what we do as Christians. We're waiting for his second coming, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I appeal to you, brethren. So there's this kind of little Thanksgiving intro. And now he's going to start getting into some issues. I appeal to you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no dissensions among you, but that you be united in the same mind, the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brethren. Chloe? Who's Chloe? Okay, so the Chloe's people. Chloe is a woman, church member of Corinth, church in Corinth. Probably a wealthy woman because, maybe a widow or something, because she has paid for, or at least in some ways leading a group of Christians from Corinth to get into a boat, come across the Aegean to Ephesus, and deliver to Paul a letter. The church in Corinth is split among in many factions. There's quarreling among them. There's different groups among them. There's heresies among them. And in this chaos, a group of Christians heard that Paul was in Ephesus, just across the Aegean. So Chloe and a few others got together a letter, probably from the Pauline favored group in Corinth, those who were still supporting Paul. And then they delivered this letter to Paul in Ephesus. And then Paul, instead of getting in the boat with Chloe and the others, wrote a letter and gave it to them and said, take this back to the church, read it. I'll be there in a couple months. I still got work to do here in Ephesus and Macedonia and stuff. So that's 1 Corinthians. So he says, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brethren. What I mean is that each one of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Kepha, or I belong to Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I am thankful that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that they were baptized in my name. This is one of my most favorite parts of the whole epistle. I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. Okay, so there are no erasers. I remember when I was in about third grade, fourth grade, when Eraser Mate came out, you could erase pen. Right? Before that, that was it. You wrote in pen. There's no way out. You had to just draw a line through it or something. But around third, fourth grade or something, fifth grade, Eraser Mate came out, and you could erase the pen. Didn't work well for left-handers like myself because the ink would just smudge all over the page as you were writing. Your hand was dragging it across. It was horrible. Anyway, and then now today there's even some more advanced versions of that kind of thing. But back then there was no such thing. It was ink, and that was it. You got it to the paper, it stayed. And so I didn't baptize anyone except those. Well, all right. I don't know the circumstance of that next line there, but I'm guessing, I would just guess Sosthenes or Luke or someone is his secretary. And Paul's waxing eloquently. And then, Paul, what about the household Stephanus? Oh, okay. Yes, the household Stephanus, put that in there. Okay. So, but I'm glad I didn't baptize anyone else, right? And so he keeps going. But there's no way to erase it. And that's great evidence that this is a real letter written by a real guy to a real group of people. If this was some sort of, you know, constructed composition that Paul didn't actually write, and or it was some sort of a, you know, really highly professionally constructed essay, it wouldn't have stuff like that in it. But this is a real letter written by a real guy, and there's no backspace. Okay, to use modern experience, or no eraser made. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Eloquent wisdom. Hear that? Rhetoric, philosophy, right there. I didn't come to preach in fancy talking and fancy thinking. He goes on, he says, where is the wise man? Verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the clever I will thwart. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the knowledge of God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Okay. Now, Paul is trained in rhetoric and philosophy from Tarsus. So he actually now decides to pull his rhetoric sword out of the sheath. He did not use it when he first went there preaching, but now he's going to do that because they're accusing him of not knowing a whole lot and not being able to speak very well. Because when he founded the church, he didn't use those skills, but he kept things very simple for them. He's explained why in a second. So the church in Corinth is starting to wonder whether Paul's really, you know, whether he's even up to their par. I mean, how can we listen to this guy? He doesn't know philosophy and rhetoric. So Paul shows that through human pagan philosophy and rhetoric, humanity learned nothing. They did not grasp the word and knowledge of God, Jesus Christ. And he says, Jews seek signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. Why? Well, because if you walked into a synagogue in Corinth and said, the Messiah has come. Really? Where is he? What's his name? Where is he? His name is Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, Yehoshua. Oh, I should have thought about that one. He's of the line of David? Absolutely, line of David. Okay, great. And so where is he now? Well, they crucified him. Excuse me? They crucified the Messiah, the king who's going to restore the kingdom for all eternity? Yeah. Okay, can someone get this guy some aspirin? Maybe a little glass of ice water? So the Jews is just nonsense. The Messiah, who they were waiting for, who's supposed to restore the kingdom and remain forever, would have died. That doesn't make any sense. Stumbling block to the Jews. But of course, the gospel that Paul preached was not Jesus dead on a cross. The gospel Paul preached was the apostolic gospel that we hear. If you look at any of the preachings of the apostles and Acts of the Apostles, they don't end with, and the Messiah came, and the Romans and the Jews, they crucified him. And we proclaim to you that he was crucified. No, that's not how they preach their gospel. If you look in Acts, you look at Peter's speech, you look at Paul's speeches, Stephen's speech, you get throughout the preaching of the gospel, Acts of the Apostles, you hear that though they crucified him, God raised him from the dead. That's always the climactic ending to the whole thing. And then that is the impetus for those who are listening to say, well, how can I participate in that death and resurrection of Christ? And then, of course, you have the preaching of the gifts of the Holy Mysteries through baptism, laying on hands, and the Eucharist. You can look at, like I said, just look at any of the speeches in Acts of the Apostles. And so when he says a stumbling block to the Jews, well, yeah, the crucifixion is stumbling block to the Jews, but how would Paul help a Jew understand this? Well, he could explain to them very easily that, but this is what was said in Isaiah, the suffering servant. Like a sheep before its shearers, he's dumb, spotless lamb, sight before the Isaiah 53, the suffering servant psalm, that talks about the coming Messiah as being persecuted and even put to death. And then Paul can also tell them, but look, Psalm 16 says that he would not let his Holy One see corruption. And so therefore, after 3 days, he was raised from the dead. Really? Yes. Oh, Jacob, I told you this guy's good. This is fantastic stuff. So sign us up. How do we join the movement, right? So he's risen from the dead. Oh, yeah. Well, fantastic. Now, so the gospel that was preached is a stumbling block to the Jews, because a very important part of the gospel is the fact that the Jews put him to death. He died. The solution for the Jews stumbling is that he was raised from the dead, because Jews believed in resurrection. However, it's foolishness to the Gentiles, because the Gentiles cannot imagine resurrection. It's the craziest thing you could ever think of. Gentiles are dualists at this time. Gentiles believe there are two realms of divine existence, the good and the bad, the good gods, the bad gods. The good gods created your spiritual existence, and the bad gods created your body and this earth. And so salvation for a pagan dualist in the first century in this region was death, when your spirit escaped from your body and then it floated off into the clouds to push the planets around with your spirit parents. If you've ever talked to a Mormon, you know about this story. Now, tragically, and some of you know my hobby horses, I'm just going to make a quick comment. This is also a plague upon modern Christians. Ask the average Christian, what happens when you die? Oh, my body will be buried, right? Body gone. No worry about my body anymore. And then what happens? Well, then what do you mean I? Well, my spirit will float off into the clouds until I get to the pearly gates. If it's a Protestant, you go straight to the pearly gates. If you're Roman Catholic, you got a little layover in purgatory for 10,000 years. But either way, you end up in the same spot. Both Protestants and Catholics will end up at the pearly gates telling jokes with Peter, right? And then what happens after that? Peter lets you in. And then once you're in there, what do you do? Now, what if Peter doesn't let you in? I the most horrible joke, I'll never forget this, was on a Marian feast in a Roman Catholic church when I was a kid. I can't remember which feast it was, but we were there at this Roman Catholic church, and there was, and the priest was talking about the importance of Mary. Wonderful. Great. And he said, he told a joke. He said, you know, there Jesus was walking around heaven, and he started noticing there were guys around, people who didn't really belong there, wearing shabby clothes, you know, not really clean clothes. They weren't really supposed to be there. So after a while, Jesus bumps into enough of these people. How'd you get in here? So Jesus walks up to the pearly gates, knocks on the door. Peter's on the other side, of course, opens the doors. Yes. Yes, boss. Hey, Peter, I put you out here outside the pearly gates to make sure only the people supposed to get in. Yes, boss. I've been doing just what you said. Well, I've been walking around heaven. I'm seeing all sorts of people here who aren't supposed to be in here. Well, not my fault. I've been turning them away, but your mom keeps letting them in the back door. You ever heard that joke? It's incredible heresy, right? But this was told by a priest at a Roman Catholic church. This was the heart of his homily, that somehow Mary's going to get you in the back door without Jesus knowing it. Okay, we'll put that one aside for a bit. So now but back to the primary heresy here is that somehow that you're going to be then in this heavenly realm. And at that point, we're not really into heresy yet, but, and then you ask the person, what will happen then next? I'll get my harp. You play the harp? No, but I always wanted to pick up an instrument. Okay. And then what are you going to do? Well, I'm going to sing. By yourself? No, I get a seat in the heavenly choir. Fantastic. And you're singing with the angels and the other saints? Yes, fantastic. All the saints go marching in. Well, that's great. And then what are you going to sing that whole time? Well, you know, Handel's Messiah, Hallelujah Chorus. I don't know. I always like that one. Okay. And then what? I don't know. What do you mean that one? Well, what happens next? There's not anything really next. I mean, there's no time. What are you going to do the whole time? Just sing? Well, no, and we sing and then we stare at a big bright light. And what's the bright light? It's the beatific vision. Well, what's it look like? Well, it's like a really big bright light bulb. Doesn't sound very comfortable. But it's supposed to feel good. Okay, all right, cool. All right, I'm with you. All right, now what happens next? What do you mean what happens next? What happens next? What's next? Nothing's next, man. Heaven's forever. Okay. So now you're standing in front of an absolute heretic. At that point, say heresy. And I'd recommend highly, if you have a few people with you, to sing the anathemas from Orthodoxy Sunday with Eson. Anathema, anathema, anathema. And make sure you hear that low note really nice and deep and strong. If there's any homosexuals in the room, they'll take off running. Okay, so this is heresy. This is not the gospel that Paul preached. Paul preached that we are risen from the dead. Oh. Don't you remember what Jesus said? He eats my flesh and drinks my blood is life to him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Oh, yeah, I guess. But what am I going to do with my body in heaven? It's not going to be in heaven. Jesus is going to come back. Yeah, I remember that. That's right. And he's going to bring the souls of the departed with him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Okay, and then what? And then he's going to raise their bodies from the dead. And then they get their bodies back. Well, then what happens? Well, then we stand in front of God for the judgment for what we did in our bodies. And then what happens? Well, those who were wicked with their bodies are tossed in the lake of fire with their bodies. Ouch. But those who are found written in the book of life, that is the baptized Christians who have remained in the state of grace, who have remained in his grace, those are the ones that are found written in the book of life. And they're not judged by what has happened because those sins are all washed away through baptism. Or confession, the renewal of your baptismal grace. And and they experience a new heaven and earth. And God dwells with man for all eternity on earth with gravity. The new Jerusalem, the new Garden of Eden. You can read about this at the end of the book of Revelation. Some of you who have been these Bible studies for long enough know that this is one of my hobby horses, but it's an important hobby horse because this is critical. And this is critical for this epistle. The Corinthians were dualists. The Corinthians are, in so many ways, really an image of modern Christianity. Sucked back into the culture from which they came. Falling back in a dualism. Denying the resurrection and the importance of the body and what I do with it. It's in this epistle, Paul, there's no more detailed place in the Pauline epistles where Paul really hammers on the importance of what a Christian does with his body between his baptism and his body resurrection. Because the Corinthians didn't care about their body, and modern Christians don't either. But once you remind a modern Christian that when they're raised from the dead, they're going to be judged in the body for what they did with that body. And then that makes them start to think a little bit more about what they're doing with their body now. Okay, so he says it's the gospel that we preach is a stumbling block to the Jews, right? That Christ died. But it's also foolishness to the Greeks, because for the Greeks to be raised from the dead is contrary to their understanding of salvation. For a pagan Greek in that time, a dualist, salvation was to escape from your body, to go off from the spiritual realm for all eternity. That's called dualism. If you ever studied Buddhism or Hinduism or even any of the ancient face of Asia, religion of Asia, you'll hear all that dualism stuff. Escape from the body, right? Burn the body, get rid of the body, whatever it is, and then your spirit goes off in a spirit happy land. So to tell a Greek pagan that they're going to be raised from the dead is complete nonsense to them. They don't want to be raised from the dead. That would be, you know, like what you get with the Hindus, you know, repeated incarnation. The Hindus, right? For the Hindus, it's dualistic. You want to eventually get out of this cycle of reincarnation until you finally escape into the nirvana, the spiritual realm. For Buddhists, you escape your body and go and become a drop in the great, you know, sea spirit or whatever, spirit of the sea, I don't know. And so that is all nonsense. That's all dualism, all the same stuff. It's all demonic. It's all a lie because it's trying to convince you that there are two realms of existence. There are two types of gods, right? There's the good God and the bad God, the good gods and the bad gods. But no, there's one God who created the heavens, the earth, created everything, and it was all created good. And that means that what he created is in need of restoration, not escaping from it or destruction of it. Okay, and again, this goes on, I mean, this is extremely important, this epistle. You ask the average Christian, why did Jesus rise from the dead? Well, the average Christian is a dualist, so they don't have any idea. Why did Jesus rise from the dead? To prove he was God. He rose from the dead as a proof that he was God. That's the whole point of his resurrection. Are you kidding me? But that's about all people can say because they have no, it doesn't mean anything. Why would Jesus rise from the dead? I don't know. I mean, the fact that he died, that's what's critical for me. Right? Dualist. Death is the center of the dualist gospel. He died. Well, what does that mean? What does it matter that he died? Well, because if he died, then in a cosmic child abuse scene, God expended his wrath upon an innocent son so that I wouldn't get a spanking. So instead of God spanking me for all eternity, he spanked his son for all eternity. And then once he was beat the tar out of his son, now he's happy. And now I'm happy because he's not going to beat up on me. That's your vision of God? child abuser? Causing what child abuse seen is your gospel? Crazy. No, the resurrection, the death, if you read the gospel, you read the New Testament, who killed Jesus? It wasn't God killed Jesus. The Jews handed him over to the Romans to be killed, to be murdered, as Stephen says. But God raised him from the dead. God is the author of life, not the author of death. And because Jesus died and rose from the dead, we, though we may die, will be raised from the dead with him. It's the resurrection is the center of the gospel. That's the good news. That's it. But if you're a dualist, the resurrection of Jesus has no real meaning for you. Ask the average Christian, I said, ask them, don't you believe you're going to be raised from the dead? Don't we say that the creed, believe in one baptism, the resurrection of the dead? Yeah, I always wondered about that. What am I going to do with my body? Dualist. And I'm going to give you guys an assignment right now, because some of you are kind of new to this. Teresa, after this Bible study. Bryce, you got some roommates there, I'm sure, in the hallway somewhere there. We were at Santa Clara. Oh, dualist guaranteed at Santa Clara. And anyone else who has not been this, Matt Wirtz, you haven't been this Bible study for a while. So anyway, I want you to go out, ask your wife or ask your children or ask your roommate or ask somebody as soon as the Bible study is over, what will happen when you die? And you will be scared to death what you hear. You will hear heresy, dualism, right there in your own building, your own home. Root it out. Anathema, anathema. Okay, so now Paul goes on to show, he says, look, but what is considered to be foolishness by the Jews, a stumbling block for the Jews and foolishness for the Greeks, is actually the wisdom and power of God. And so then he says in chapter 2, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words of wisdom, rhetoric, and philosophy. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling. In my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstrations of the Spirit and power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is one of the problems in modern seminary programs, by the way. Modern seminary, I use the word modern in an Eastern sense, meaning, you know, the last, you know, 1,000 years. No. So the seminary programs developed in the last 500 years post-Reformation, and seminary programs primarily begin with study of philosophy. You get 2 years of philosophy before you get your theology. So that your theology rests strongly and clearly on Aristotelian philosophy, a la St. Thomas Aquinas. Well, that's the opposite of what Paul said. Paul said he does not want your theology to rest on philosophy, on pagan philosophy. Okay, you might say it's not pagan, it's St. Thomas Aquinas. St. Thomas Aquinas, if anyone knows any philosophy, knows that's Aristotelian philosophy. It's just simple. It's no debate about it. St. Thomas was studying Aristotle, and he re-explained Aristotle, and that was it. Okay, and he threw in some Christian elements to it, but it's pagan philosophy, Aristotelian philosophy. And I'm not saying there's anything essentially wrong with it, just from a worldly standpoint or whatever, but if you're gonna educate priests, future clergy, on the gospel of Jesus Christ, their theology, their scripture, everything is gonna be all founded on pagan philosophy, Aristotle, you got a problem. You have a faulty foundation. It's a building built on sand. Paul says, he says, I came to you, brethren. I did not come to you proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words of wisdom. Paul warns us in Colossians. He says, do not let anyone make prey of you by human philosophy. Nothing wrong with Aristotle and his interesting stuff. But you certainly don't found your gospel of Jesus Christ on philosophy, on pagan philosophy. Crazy. Okay, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul is a very smart man. Paul is educated in philosophy and rhetoric from Tarsus. He knows that if he goes to Corinth and preaches the gospel using pagan philosophy and pagan rhetoric, that the gospel will not have a sure foundation. Its foundation will be in the wisdom and rhetoric of men rather than in the spirit and power of God. What's the danger? Well, myriad. But for Paul here, the concern is that if Paul leaves the church in Corinth for a bit, a few months or a year, someone might slip in there and begin to preach to the community, mislead the community, based upon a more fancy way of thinking and talking. Well, Paul knows that his knowledge of pagan rhetoric and philosophy is limited, and there's always someone who's going to come along after him who might know a little more pagan philosophy and pagan rhetoric, fancy talker, fancier thinker than Paul from a pagan standpoint. And so if someone shows up there and is able to use fancy talk and fancy thinking better than Paul, they can mislead the community into a theological error because their theology is resting on pagan philosophy and pagan rhetoric. So Paul decides to preach a very simple gospel. He says, I came there, I preached Christ crucified. Now, obviously, that includes the resurrection from the dead. So as we're going to see at the end of the epistle, the community there in Corinth, Paul has to really emphasize for them the importance of the resurrection of Jesus is in chapter 15. So when Paul's talking about the crucifixion of Christ, or I preach Christ crucified, he's not doing that in some sort of a dualist way by any means. He is, as we're going to see, Paul's the farthest thing from a dualist. And in fact, this epistle is the most anti-dualist composition in the New Testament in many ways. Okay, so now, verse 6, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, though it is not a wisdom of this age. So he starts to tell them, look, we've got wisdom. We've got rhetoric, but just not of this world. We have the words of God. We have the wisdom of God, not the wisdom words of men. And the words and the wisdom of God is Jesus, who you received through the holy mysteries. And so you have already in you, by the power of the Spirit, all of God's wisdom and words beyond what you could ever imagine of the things of this world. So he's showing them that they don't need to seek after the wisdom and the rhetoric of this world. They already have infinitely more than that in Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's chapter 2, basically, in a nutshell. In chapter 3, verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? So Paul and Apollos. Apollos came to the church in Corinth after Paul did. And then Apollos left, and then Paul's writing this letter. So the church there in Corinth was founded by Paul, but it was also ministered to by Apollos. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants for whom you believe. This is chapter 3, verse 5. As the Lord assigned to each, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants or he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are equal, and each shall receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the commission of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and another man is building upon it, present tense. Let each man take care how he builds upon it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So he warns them. He says, look, there's only one gospel and there's only one foundation. That's it. That's it. Verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's spirit, so God's building, right? There's that image, the foundation, and that God's spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and that temple you are. So he warns them, the church in Corinth there, and each Christian individually in Corinth, needs to be careful how they build upon the foundation. As he says earlier, we skip the section just for time here, that if someone builds with jewels and gold, right, serious stuff, they'll make it through a fire, great. But if someone builds with hay, stubble, wood, it's all going to be burned up, right? Worthless materials. So he talks about building upon the foundation that they received with the virtues, the strengths, the graces given by Jesus Christ, rather than the things of this world, hay and stubble. Again, we've done a Pauline epistle study. It's on the archive if you want more details on these things. This is just, we're just quickly touching on these things here. Okay, chapter 4 and chapter 5. Well, and chapter 6, chapters 4, 5, and 6. You can read this on your own. Paul is dealing with a problem there. The church in Corinth is doubting whether or not he really is a true apostle, and whether or not he really has the authority that he claims, et cetera, et cetera. And so Paul, after defending himself in chapter 4, then in chapter 5 and 6, he turns the mirror back at them and says, you guys want to be critical of me? Why don't you look in the mirror for a second? And he begins to describe all sorts of problems that are in the church in Corinth that he's heard from Chloe's people, showing them that they are not, as they think, a bunch of great saints, but a lot of sinners there. And that they want to maybe take the plank out of their own eye before they start criticizing the splinter in Paul's. Okay, that's chapters 4, 5, and 6. Again, we could do a longer study on these things in a Pauline study here. But this is primarily looking at Acts of the Apostles here. Chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know? And he warns them here because he's heard that many of them are going back into the sinful ways of the Corinthian pagans. The Corinthian church is starting to go back into the ways of their former pagan life. And so he warns them in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the immoral, the idolaters, nor the adulterers, nor the homosexuals. There's also a Greek word here that gets skipped in the translation. I'm not sure quite why. The pedophiles would be inserted here. Nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Look at that line. And such were some of you, but you were washed, baptism. You were sanctified, holy chrismation, laying on of hands. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of our God, holy communion. So they were brought from that horrible life through the holy mysteries into Christ. And so he warns them, don't go back into that world. And this is a very important passage, I think, for today. I said this epistle is so relevant for today in so many ways because modern Christians and in general people outside the church, even everyone's dualist today. And so it doesn't matter what I do with my body. There's dualism all over our culture now. And then also look what he says. This is what you were. Such were some of you, but no longer. You have been sanctified through Jesus Christ, right? You've been changed. So change is possible. This is the gospel that needs to be preached today. People, oh, you have homosexual inclinations. Okay, that's how you're born. We'll just live with it or whatever. Okay. No, you can be saved from that. You have certain inclinations towards this or toward that or whatever it is. You got problems, you're tempted. You can be saved from those things through the grace of Jesus Christ. The devil doesn't want you to know that, of course. This is a good spot to stop. Let's end there, and we'll come back. We'll pick up here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 because it gets into another topic there, related, of course, to what we've been talking about, but it gets to another topic that we had not yet covered. So we'll end there. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen.
Father,